Well, for those of you who haven't been with us on Wednesday nights, welcome. It's nice to have Awana back happening and nice to have you all with us this evening. We've been doing this series on the promises of God for some time now. And tonight we're coming to the promise that Christ makes about giving us what we need when we are hungry and thirsty in our souls. So satisfying the needy soul. Imagine, if you will, a very, very cold day. And no matter what you do, it's going to be a cold day. But if there was somebody who would come along and give you a warm blanket, maybe even an electric blanket, it would bring a lot of comfort to you. The cold might not change, but the comfort's very real. One time when I was 17 years old, I had an 8-hour surgery. It was repairing my hand when it was injured. And I remember coming out, my first thought when I came out of surgery was that it was so cold. And I think that's because of the operating room or something. And they had these blankets that I think they might have had in some sort of an oven. It was a warmer. And they put that on. I thought, whoa, that is much better. That is so great. That's what the Lord is doing to us, for us, in a cold world. And I love this promise. At the end, we're going to talk about how this influenced Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes, missionary to China. But this was a text that was precious to him, a promise that was precious. From John 6:35, read it with me. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So you see the idea of hunger and thirst in that. And this is related, obviously, to not just normal physical hunger and thirst, but to soul hunger and soul thirst. The promise then is essentially for rest and satisfaction, and that everlastingly. So not just for a while, but forever and ever. Some of the verses in the Bible along these lines are interesting because they talk about an unsaved person coming to God in the first place for eternal satisfaction, eternal rescue. And so I wanted to show you some of these because there is a variety in Scripture on this subject. So this one's a little long, but maybe you can read it with me from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, you see the idea of thirsty and hungry in there. And these, evidently, these appeals are for those who have not come to the Lord. Now, of course, it's in the nation of Israel. You'd like to think that everybody in the nation of Israel had come to the Lord, but maybe not. Some of the idea could be for first-time comers. And at any rate, you can see the Lord appealing to them. Why would you spend money on what does not satisfy? You have to come to me. And what I give you doesn't cost any money. Just come. You can buy it without cost, without money. It's all yours for the asking. Well, then we have the idea in Scripture, for example, in some of the Psalms, but not just there, of a person who's clearly saved. I mean, he's a saint, and yet he is still hungry. He's still thirsty for God on the inside. He's thirsting or hungering after God. And that could be that he's asking the Lord to change his circumstances, to change the, put aside the enemies who are threatening, maybe to provide whatever is needed for health. So maybe changing the circumstances. But the main thing you'll see is emotional relief. And I guess it's something like the thought that you might have when you're with your special loved one: as long as we're together, we're going to be okay. When you were a child and you had fears, you always just felt a lot better if your mom was there or your dad was there. That's the main thing. If mom and dad are here, we're going to be okay. And that seems to be the idea in texts like these. So Psalm 42, verse 1, just like the song we sing, say it with me. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? So as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. That's the idea. And you see again the thirsty idea. And clearly this is a saved individual. And he says, no, I want to be with the Lord. And you think, oh, I bet he wants just the Lord's favor. His favors, plural, some kind of food, protection from enemies. He wants money, something like that. But that's really not the way this sounds, is it? He says, my soul pants after you, God. I'm thirsty for you. And that idea of at the end, people say, where is your God? The idea seems to be that if God is here, if God is very present with me, I'm going to be okay. And the details will work out. What I really need is a sense of the Lord's presence to calm me, to give me a sense of all rightness about how things are going in the world. And so that's a great idea. Does that raise any observations as you look at those things? See, it's sort of a soul thirst or a soul hunger, and not even so much that you get more money or that the armies would come and rescue you, but just for the presence of God. Where is thy God? That's the idea. Tom, possibly. You know, here's a scenario. What if I hurt my knee? And a physical therapist said, you've got to do this much exercise for this much time. And it's much more than I would ever imagine. But if I obey the therapist, pretty good chance that when somebody around here needs a sofa to be moved, I can do it. If I don't do the therapy, pretty good chance I'm not going to be as useful in the Lord's service. Well, you could imagine how doing that would make you just much more versatile, much more usable. And that might take 6 hours a day. And, of course, what if I'm a professional athlete? Then it is my job to work 6 hours a day. So I wouldn't like to say that there's one size that fits all. You know, certainly imagine our military guys, their lives depend on it. They have to be able to run farther than everybody else or, you know, they'll get shot up, whatever. So, you know, different things for different people. But I think the heart examination is going to be, were you really doing that for usefulness in the service of Christ, or was it something else? And hopefully you'll be able to say that about everything you ever do. You know, the reason I eat this way is because it uses the Lord's money well. It gives me maximum health. I can't remember the guy who said that. Very important minister, Presbyterian, about 1800. I can't remember who said it. But his saying, what, because he was serving people who had a terrible fever. I think it might have been smallpox. I can't remember. You'd think I'd get the details before I tell the story, huh? It comes to my mind. But I do remember the quote. He caught the fever. Now he's going to die. And he could have been more careful. He could have protected himself. He said, the Lord gave me a message and a horse to deliver the message, his body. I've killed the horse and now I can't take the message anymore. And he regretted what he did. He didn't take care of his body. So the Lord gave you a message and he gave you a horse to bring the message. Don't kill the horse. On the other hand, if you're taking so much care of the horse, you're not really bringing the message. That would be a big mistake too, right? So maybe not one size fits all, but the challenge would be, truly you're doing this for the glory of God. By the glory of God, we mean the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. You really are. If you are, then I have nothing to say. But I hope you'll honestly answer that question, you know, in your prayer closet before you continue if you're going the wrong direction. So, good. Joe? Yeah. Yeah, so that's the idea. In general, bodily exercise profits a little. So you should do it a little. Don't do it not at all. If it profits a little, you should do it a little, right? Furthermore, if your orbit of acquaintance is professional athletes or tough guys or whatever, and that gives you a platform, then knock yourself out. Give yourself a platform and deliver the message. But the important thing for every person, no matter what your situation is that you can honestly, figuratively, look the Lord in the eye and say, you know, I'm doing this for you. And as long as that's really happening, then that's good. And by the way, you eat what you eat for God. That's why you do it. I'm doing this for you. This gives me maximum energy, maximum money, and maximum health. So that's why I do it. I weigh this amount because it's for you. And part of that includes the pleasure of God. The Lord probably likes to see His children happy and grateful. And so if you say, I'm going to eat this Twinkie to the glory of God, I really believe that's possible. I think that the Lord likes that. That, of course, is open to debate. Psalm 63, verse 1 is similar. Read this one with me. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. See, once again, you can see the psalmist could be saying, Lord, please send armies to rescue me, or please send me money, or please heal my body. It's kind of there, but you see what I've put there in a bold font toward the bottom of the slide. What he really wants is to see God's power and His glory. You know, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty to see it. And probably not just as, you know, a magic show. What he's saying is, I'm a needy person, I have problems. And it's not so much that I need stuff. I need You. If You're with me, if You'll hold my hand, I know I'm going to be okay. And I'm thirsty for that. In some cases, hungry for that. In a dry and thirsty land, I just want to know that Your presence, Your power, and Your glory is accompanying me in the next phase of my life, what I'm facing today, tomorrow, the next day. And then you're going to be okay. So that's the soul thirst, the soul hunger that provides a background for the John 6 text. Kathleen, I'm sorry, I overlooked you a minute ago and I never came back to you. Kathleen is saying that she was watching, you know, Pastor Saeed, who's been in prison in Iran now for these 2 years. Kathleen saw an interview with her and she said that she cries every day. The thought here, my tears have been my meal, my meat, day and night. But in the middle of that, she had joy. And that's that idea. It's not like the Lord is necessarily going to take the cold weather away, but He's going to wrap you in a blanket and you're going to be okay. And that's what these psalms psalmists are hungering for and thirsting for. Most of the texts have both of these ideas. Coming to Christ in the first place and then ongoing rest and satisfaction that you get from the Lord. So, you know, it all starts with the first time we come to the Lord. But we are constantly coming to the Lord, drawing near to Him, as the Bible would say at some places. So notice this is good for those who are not saved yet and good for those who have been saved for many years. Isaiah 44:3, read this one with me. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. So here the Lord is saying, I'm going to pour water on him that is thirsty. And of course, under the metaphor of farming and irrigation, that kind of thing. From Amos 8:11, the idea of hunger comes up. Read this one with me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. So this is interesting because it talks about people being hungry like a famine and they're looking for the comforts that would come from God. You know, Lord, tell me something. Just tell me something. Some people say, I feel like I'm praying and there's nothing coming. There's no answer. The Lord's not listening. Please listen. Please talk to me. Don't lock me out. And that's the idea. And Amos is saying that when the people have sinned, there's no prophet. There's nobody to tell them what to do next. They feel all alone. And in a sense, they are all alone because the Lord has turned his back to them. So that's the idea of famine. Again, I'm hungry. I just wish the Lord would tell me something. And the Lord's not telling Billy. Amen. Yeah, Billy is saying that's a more scary scenario than having, you know, a lack of literal food or some threats of bandits or enemies. This would be the most frightening idea, to think that the Lord is not meeting with you. You know, everything is not okay, Sue. I think so. Sue is saying, could that have been from the 400 silent years? And you can imagine, you know, all those years with so little word from God. That's very true. That would be probably an excellent fulfillment of that. Matthew 5:6, we're familiar with from the Sermon on the Mount. But read it with me anyway. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So there it is, the soul thirst. And you see, it's not just when we first come to Jesus, although that's why we come to Jesus. We realize that we are not right and we're not fit for heaven and we have to be made righteous. So we come to him and we hunger to do that. But it doesn't end just because one day we came to Jesus and started this spiritual journey. There is blessing for all the saints who to this very day hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, we're really obsessed with righteousness. The idea of hungering and thirsting, I'm not satisfied with just going on in the same good old way. I want to really do this Christian thing right. It matters to me deeply. And so that's not just the day you come to Jesus. You know, that's what we wish for all Christians at all times. And so you have both the initial coming to Christ and then the frequent comings to Christ in any given day. And that's what the Lord is looking for. Well, when we come to the Gospel of John, not only do we have our text from John 6, which we started with, we find that Jesus himself addresses the same theme in John 4. So this is the interview, right, with the woman at the well. And in that dialogue, this comes up. So read it with me. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So he promises the woman at the well a certain kind of water that would make a person never thirst again. Once again, that's great. The Samaritan woman has to come to Christ in the first place, right? But the truth is, the word never occurs there because it doesn't just happen in a single day. The satisfaction the Lord brings is ongoing. So it starts on a certain day, but once it starts, the offer doesn't ever go away. And so the idea of never thirst is introduced there. Well, and then we have it in John 6, and then again in John 7. So this is the great day of the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, we would call it. And Jesus did this wonderful message for Hanukkah. And he talked about drinking water and thirst and that sort of thing. So read it with me from John 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, I mean, there's just so much here that's so interesting. But you can obviously see, we have the underlying parts there. If any man thirst, you have soul thirst, then come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So that's coming to Jesus in the first place, right? But not just in the first place, because these are rivers of living water that just come gushing forth. Verse 39 says, actually, the water that we have in view here is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministry had not yet officially begun in this sense, because Jesus had not died and gone to heaven. When Jesus was glorified in heaven, then he would send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and this particular work would be done. So what's great about that is that's clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. And you see, are you thirsty? Come to me. You can drink. Are you thirsty? Come to me. And not just the initial coming and then there's no other benefit, but this, that the Holy Spirit would live within us and would constantly, like a fountain, be there to quench our thirst, our soul hunger to satisfy. And so you have it in John 4, you have it in John 6, and then you have it in John 7 and elsewhere. You can see there are obvious conditions attached to this promise. You think, wow, you know, that sounds great. I would love to have an unquenchable river from within me. That sounds so wonderful. And it is wonderful. But there are conditions. No surprise, right? So many of the promises in Scripture have conditions. Not all of them, but so many of them. And you can see that there, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger. We ask the question, what if you don't come? Ah, then that's a problem. He that believes on me shall never thirst. What if you don't believe? Not only the initial coming and the initial belief, but trusting in the Lord all through the trials of life. Coming to the Lord in the sense of draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you ongoingly, over and over and over again, as long as you live. What if you don't? Well, then the answer is you might have some considerable hunger, some considerable thirst that the Lord is not going to satisfy because you're not fulfilling the conditions. You have to come. You have to believe. And so we find the conditions. I'm suggesting here that coming to Christ and believing on Christ are essentially the same thing. It's like the Hebrew parallelism. You say the same thing in another way because it's colorful and it adds insight. So I think coming to Christ, believing on Christ is essentially the same idea, and that they both refer to reliance on Christ for eternal salvation as well as daily rescues, because we constantly need to be rescued from temptation, from spiritual warfare. We're so defective, we need to be rescued all the time. So I'm suggesting that come to me and believe on me are the same, and they should be done by all of us all the time. George. Yeah, sometimes they're useful terms to talk about standing and state. Your standing before God is settled. It's wonderful. You're washed with the blood of Christ and perfect and a saint. Your state could be a carnal Christian. You could be in a deplorable state. You could be in a miserable state, but your standing is secure. Sometimes we call that positional and practical sanctification, your position before God. You are a joint heir with Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, a saint. That's your position. Your practice, you've been a very naughty boy recently. That's not great. Your position is wonderful. Your practice, not so wonderful sometimes. But they're both sanctification, you know, positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and there's so much in common. And that's why not only your initial coming to Jesus, but your ongoing life with Jesus have so many similarities. In both cases, we're talking about sanctification. Well, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Never hunger, never thirst. Once again, I'm suggesting that they are probably the same idea, hunger and thirst. And we're talking about satisfaction here. Since the word never occurs, we're noticing that this is probably going to include both eternal rescue and the many, many daily rescues of Jesus for those who will come to him, who will believe on him in the moments of temptation and spiritual warfare. I know you can't see this very well. This is the quote from Hudson Taylor that I like so much. And his wife has just died. His children are in England. He's back in China and he's sick. So you want to talk about the perfect storm. The kids are gone. His wife has died and he's sick. He can't do his missionary work very well. He is essentially bedfast. In that situation, he says, "How lonesome were the weary hours when confined to my room. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Obviously, that's the John 4 text. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to him, "O Lord, you promised me that I should never thirst." And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one who had been taken, his wife, could be enjoying more of Christ's presence than I was in that lonely chamber. That just speaks volumes I mean, he is in a worst case scenario, right? He loved his wife. He was sort of, obsessed with her. He loved his wife so dearly, and she died. And he says, we had no idea that it was going to be our last day on earth together. We just didn't know. And so she dies rather suddenly. When she died, the last thing she did in conscious awareness was she reached up and grabbed him by the neck, and she was too weak to pray audibly, but her lips were moving. And he says he was so sure that the last thing she ever did in this world was ask God to please bless him, and then she died. And the children are away, and he's sick and all by himself, and he's kind of a failure because he can't do his work. And in that, he said, I wondered if it was possible for my wife to be enjoying Christ's presence more than I was in that little room. That's wonderful. And he was just talking about this very idea in John 4, 6, and 7. But this very idea, the Lord says, if you come to me, you will not hunger. If you believe in me, you will not thirst. And it's not just the initial coming. It's ongoing. You will never hunger. You will never thirst. And that doesn't mean that the world is going to be wonderful, all rosy, and everything is just fine. It just means that when the world is very, very cold, the Lord wraps his blanket around you and sits with you, and you're going to be okay. And that's what you need. You're thinking, no, I need a job promotion. I need more money. I need my health. No, you don't. What you need is for the Lord just to wrap his blanket around you and sit with you and tell you everything's going to be okay. And when that happens, your soul thirst and hunger is satisfied. Angie. Yeah, Christian psychology is multifaceted. There are people who have very definite physical brain damage, for example, with Alzheimer's. So if an Alzheimer's patient is unstable emotionally, you understand why, because he has those lesions on the brain. It's like, okay, well, we really get that. And you never fault the guy for doing that. And you wouldn't come to that guy and say, well, if you would just come to Jesus better, or if you would believe on him better, then you wouldn't be having these problems. You know, it's Alzheimer's. And that's how it is. If we have that as an extreme case that's easy to understand, then we can start to walk it back and by extrapolation say, well, what if, as, you know, science seems to indicate, I put a little 4-year-old boy in front of parents who are violent and abusive, and he watches his father pummel his mother. Well, we're pretty sure now that if a child is raised under certain circumstances like that, it literally changes the development of his brain. Because when we're doing the brain scans and we can see the, you know, electrical nerve neuron firing, it lights up the brain scan, and we can see that the areas of the brain that usually show compassion aren't showing compassion with these kids. They've lost their ability to love. And we're not 100% sure if even Christianity can cure that. It seems to be a physical defect. Maybe Christianity can, but there are no scientists who are exploring that, as you might imagine. So then once again, you have brain damage. There's something happening there in the frontal lobe that's different than other people. And so you can't go up to that child and say, if you would just come to Jesus better, or if you just believe on him more thoroughly, then you wouldn't be having this problem. We're not sure if that's true. And then, you know, if you keep walking it back, we don't know how far back. It's just we're out of our element here. So what I would prefer to do is simply to remind you that until about 1960, with the introduction of Valium approved by the FDA, in my lifetime, I think it was very close to 1960, I have to double check, but not in the 50s. When Valium was approved by the FDA, that was the first drug, mood-altering drug, that was ever popular in America or anywhere in the world. It was mostly here. There had never been any such drug before. So now we get used to thinking, well, everybody should take drugs if they have soul thirst. And I'm not saying you can't take drugs. I'm just saying that before 1960, you wouldn't. There was no such thing. So we today don't start with this. We don't start with this. We start with drugs because that is the way of our culture. And I think that's a terrible idea. I want you to start with this. And I'm reminding you from time to time that the apostles themselves didn't have any drugs to prescribe. If you'd gone to the apostle Paul in 68 AD, or if he died before then, whatever, to catch him before he died, and you said, Paul, what should I do? I have soul thirst. I have soul hunger. I'm a believer. I'm a saint. I know I'm a blood-bought Christian. What should I do? He's not going to say, oh, well, hurry up and go get a mood-altering drug. There was no such thing he could ever recommend. And he's not going to say, well, you have to get psychoanalysis, go find a psychiatrist and have him psychoanalyze you, because there was no such thing. It never even occurred to them that there would be any such thing like that. The only thing Paul could have told you in 68 AD, 67, 65, whenever he died, is this. You start here. And it's not that the world is going to suddenly become Disney-esque. The world is not going to be that. But what the Lord has often done, and in Hudson Taylor's case, and in countless cases for 2,000 years, is without changing the world from a cold place to a wonderful place, he just sort of wraps you with his blanket, and he sits with you, and you know you're going to be okay in a cold world. And I think that's what's really supposed to be derived from such texts as these. The world isn't going to change, and the truth is, there might be something more you can do than what we're talking about in passages like this. Today, there might be something more. But this is the first strategy, and this is the best strategy. Everything else may or may not be helpful, but we're sure that this is helpful. So you start this strategy of coming to Christ, believing on Christ, and by that we mean you're drawing near to Him in the sense of expressing your reliance. Dear Lord, I am defective. My soul wishes for you. I want your presence, your calm more than anything else. And you're going to think about the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, like He told you to. You're going to be exercising thanks in everything, counting your blessings. You start there. And if you do something else, you know, as my loved ones and friends, if you decide to do something more than that, that's fine. But hopefully you won't hate me if I say, make sure you're specializing in this. Let this be the first thing. Let this be your focus. Let this be the main thing. And if you do something else, then, you know, you have no criticism from me. But I hope this is the main thing. We start with this. We specialize in this. We focus this. This is the main thing. And then after that, if you want to do something else, I'm good with that. But please start here. Well, our time is up, so I think I have a concluding slide. Our emotional and physical neediness is best satisfied by our frequent coming to Jesus in the sense of falling freshly into His hands for rescue, believing on Him like a drowning man believes on a rope that is extended to him. Sometimes Jesus quenches our thirst by changing our circumstances. We get our raise at work. The bad guys go away. Sometimes by giving grace to endure our circumstances. It stays cold outside, but He wraps us in His warm blanket. The promise is not that all our unpleasant feelings will be escaped in life. You notice that all the great Bible heroes sometimes have sadness. Sometimes they have huge burdens, weeping, things like that. So it's not that the Lord is going to take away all of our unpleasant feelings, but that they will be tempered and overshadowed by His pleasant and calming presence. So it's not like I don't have any regrets in my life, that I don't have any worries, but those worries are tempered and overshadowed by the warmth of God's blanketing love. And that's what we're after. We can live in that kind of a world. The world we cannot tolerate is a world that is always and only unpleasant. And that's what the Lord says. You come to me. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You come to me. I will help you. And that's a wonderful promise.